Our epistle reading this morning is Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, in which the Apostle Paul continues to recount the manifold blessings of God for his people. In our text today, we especially consider the gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, on our behalf. Hear the word of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been studying Ephesians 1, which is a chapter that is full of infinities and immensities, as we have seen. It is theology put to music, as we have seen. It is downright lyrical and theologically rich. It's life-changing. And it's very interesting that Paul takes what we know as three chapters of Ephesians simply to build the foundation for Christian conduct. You notice he doesn't just jump into Christian conduct. That begins really in chapter 4. But turn over and look at chapter 4 and see how he initiates that portion of the letter. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What's the therefore? The therefore is to say that in light of all of these profundities about who you are in Christ, I want you to live in light of those things. I want you to live in a way that's worthy of those things. A Christian person is a person who constantly contemplates divine realities, who God is and what he has done for us, who we are in Christ. And it's out of those contemplations that we then live our lives. We do not just thoughtlessly go from one religious rule book or the lack of a rule book to the biblical rule book. Nothing could be sillier. The Christian is one who goes through an entire transformation of his or her being, who seeks to take in the immensities and infinities of the Christian experience. And out of knowing what God has done for us, he or she then begins to walk with the Lord. The Christian ethic is consistently a response to the Christian good news of the gospel, what God has done for us. So Paul, of course, then begins his letter with what we have been calling the eulogy, coming from a Greek word, eulogos, which just means a good word or a blessing. And he says, blessed be the God and Father. This is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in him from the heavenly realms. So Paul begins with a great blessing to the Lord. Why? Because of the great blessings the Lord has given us. And we've seen in our study that Christian people are often far too superficial in the ways in which we recount the blessings of the Lord. We'll say, thank you, Lord, for the college degree you got me. Thank you, Lord, for these children. Thank you, Lord, for my health. Thank you for my spouse. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my bank account. Thank you for all the blessings you've given me. How superficial of the Christian. And Paul's first chapter ought to be a great challenge and ought to be very convicting to the Christian that we've not even begun to think about how he has blessed us. What are the every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms? Well, Paul begins to tell us. And some things that we find ourselves infrequently thanking God for, not even aware of the profound blessings that transform all of life and set us upon a path of blessing in the days ahead. He says, first of all, verses 4 through 6, we've been blessed by being chosen to be his children. We've been chosen to be adopted as sons and daughters. We've been brought into this family, and it's his choice of us. Praise the Lord. if he had chosen us based on our merits or our capacity or our religious instincts, we never would have been chosen. But he's chosen us based on his counsel, based upon his pleasure, based upon his grace, not our performance. That comes as a great relief to the people of God, that our choice is rooted in his heart, not our lives. Then when we got to verses 7 and 8, we saw a second great blessing. The blessing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are redeemed. And we saw what redemption is. Redemption is buying something out of slavery or buying something out of captivity. And we've been held captive to the wrath of God because we were born and conceived in sin. And we've been quite consistent with it ever since we were conceived. We have proven ourselves clearly to be sinners. And sinners have a major problem with the Lord. There's no way we can make it up. There's no way in which we can redeem ourselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. In our flesh there is no good thing. We couldn't possibly redeem ourselves. But Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he sent Jesus Christ to pay the price for our redemption, to set us free from the wrath of God, to satisfy the demands of God's justice against sin. And rather than our satisfying the demands of his justice by being punished eternally for our sin, Jesus Christ has died on Calvary's cross to satisfy the demands of God's righteous justice. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we saw in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, well, the blessings are just piling up. And he speaks of the blessing of the knowledge and insight that we have been given about where history is going, what the cosmic plan for history is. You are initiated and enlightened into a secret that the rest of the world has available to it, but they don't believe it, and therefore they don't know it. So often, you know, in current moral and ethical debates, sometimes people will say to you, you know, you need to get on the right side of history. You know, the populace is going this way, and this decision is going to be handled this way. And your grandchildren are going to be saying about you, well, how archaic you were, how primitive your thoughts were. You need to get on the right side of history. Here's what Paul is saying. Indeed, you need to be on the right side of history. And I'll tell you where history is going. It's going to be unified cosmically at the feet of the throne of Jesus Christ. That's where history's going. So you need to get on the right side of history, Paul say. Now when we turn to verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us the last of the four blessings he wants to unfold for us. Now there are many, many other blessings that could be described, but Paul picks these four, and today we look at this one in verses 11 through 14, and here's what he's saying. He's saying, you rarely think of how God thinks about you. And that's your problem. You keep thinking about what you think about you. And you keep thinking about what other people think about you. And what you think other people think about you is basically what you think about yourself reflected in them. You're just filtering everything that comes to you based on what you really think about yourself. And your whole outlook on life and the basis of your happiness is based on what you think about yourself. And therefore, what we try to get you to do is cheer up a little bit. Let's get more optimistic. Believe in yourself. Paul's saying, no, no, no. No, no, no. That's going entirely the wrong direction. Here's how you get over these miserable thoughts you have about yourself. If you're a believer in Christ, you can say, Lord, you can risk this question. Lord, what do you think about me? And you'll get an answer that you can hardly believe. And Paul said, you're blessed above all people. Because if you would dare ask the deity what he thinks of you, you'll get an answer that just blows your socks off. Now, let's look at what God thinks of you in verses 11 through 14. And it has a lot to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. So, the triune God elects us, but we often ascribe that to the first person of the Trinity, the Father himself. The second person of the Trinity is the one who was incarnate and shed his blood for us. And here we're going to see the third person of the Trinity sealing us for the day of redemption. So you can see that Paul has orchestrated a Trinitarian poem almost here. It's not only lyrical in its literary quality, but in its theological content. It's absolutely exquisite as he speaks about the role of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our redemption. Now, you'll notice in verses 11 and 12 that he uses the first person plural pronoun, the word we. He uses it twice. You'll notice in verse 13, he switches to the second person plural pronoun, you or your. And he uses second person pronouns three times. And then if you look at verse 14, he reverts to we again. Now, these verses are not only profound in terms of their content, but there are some theological controversies that if we had time to talk about them, we would. If you'll read the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this text, you'll find that he preached 9 sermons on this text. And here's what he said in his first sermon. Clearly, no one can study this text on only one occasion. Well, here I am. That's what we're going to do in the next few minutes. There are complexities. I'll allude to them, but I won't solve them for you. But I want you to get the general drift of what the apostle is saying, because it is life transforming. Now, notice then in verses 11 and 12, where we're using the first person plural pronouns, many scholars, including John Stott and F.F. Bruce and many other reliable evangelical scholars, are saying that it appears that the apostle, in saying we, is referring to Jewish believers. Because if you look at the text, he says, we who first hoped in Christ. Who are these who first hoped in Christ? Well, you can go to the day of Pentecost, or you can look at the apostles. These who first hoped in Christ were largely a Jewish congregation, and the church found its beginnings in Jerusalem. So surely, at least to some degree, the apostle is referring to those first Christians who believed in Jesus Christ from a Jewish background. And then when you get to verse 13, he says, but you also, who's you? Well, it would be the Ephesians, and we believe this letter was circulated among smaller towns around Ephesus. So it would be those in that part of Asia Minor who are being, or in part of Asia, who are being told, you also. Not just the Jewish people in Jerusalem, but Gentiles as well. And then when you get to verse 14, he reverts to we. Then he's saying, all of us together are guaranteed our inheritance, Jews and Gentiles. That seems to be the drift of the argument. So now let's look at verses 11 and 12 and see what he is saying that's relevant for us about these first Christian believers with seemingly their Jewish background. And here's what he's saying. He's saying that Jewish believers in Jesus Christ are God's chosen inheritance. And I want us to see the significance of that. Jewish believers in Christ are God's chosen inheritance. Now we'll see in verses 13, 14, we too who believe in Christ are God's chosen inheritance. But for us to understand who we are in the eyes of God, let's go back in history and let's look at these Jewish believers. When Paul says we who first hoped in Christ, who were these people? Well, they were people who had grown up in the Jewish religion, and they had been taught that God had set them apart to be his possession. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy, and that would be page 174 in your pew Bible. Deuteronomy 32, here's the last great speech of Moses before he dies, and the children of Israel go into Canaan. You and I live in Canaan. It's a pluralistic world with many gods, many challenges, many hostile philosophies. And these children of Israel were getting ready to go into this very wicked land. And Moses gives his final oration. And he says many things to them about who they are. But if you'll look in verses 8 and 9, in verse 8 he says, this is chapter 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So Moses says, let's look at all of history here. God has assigned every nation where they belong according to the number of the sons of God. Some scholars think he's talking there about angels. So there are angels who rule on God's behalf in all these nations all over the world. God assigns them their place. But then look at verse 9. He goes on to say, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What Moses is saying is, of course, God is Lord over all the nations, but his chosen portion, his special people, oh, they're the people of Jacob, that rascal. They're his children, and those are God's portion. That's the portion he takes for himself. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you'll see similar language in verse 20, where Moses says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. Why has he brought you out of Egypt? Well, Moses says, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. So you see the language there of being God's inheritance, being God's legacy, being God's inheritance. That's what we are. Now turn back to Ephesians, and I'm going to take issue with the ESV translation, which I rarely do. If you were here in the days when we were using the NIV, you know, of course, I took many exceptions, and I don't think I take them very often with the ESV, but I'm going to on this one on the basis of good scholarly work by people like F.F. Bruce and John Stott and others. And here we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Those words, we have obtained an inheritance, are one word in the Greek, and this is the only place where this word is used. So scholars debate about what it means, and you see one interpretation right here. It's in the passive voice. So Paul is saying that in him, in Christ, something has happened to us. The ESV and some other scholars say what's happened to us is that we've been given an inheritance. But the word could also be translated, and I think should be translated, based on this Old Testament background that we just read, where the word is translated equally so, that in him we've been appointed an inheritance. That is, we are the inheritance. And it seems clearly to me that's what the apostle is saying here. That we who first hoped in Christ were his inheritance. Now, let's look quickly at just three aspects of this chosenness that the first believers enjoyed as Jewish background believers. This is very important. Notice, first of all, the first two words in the English verse, in him. Do you hear what the apostle is saying? That the Jewish background folks are God's chosen inheritance in Christ. If you look at how Paul describes this in Romans 9 through 11, he says that the coming of Christ was the final dividing judgment on the nation of Israel. And just as God had disciplined and judged Israel in the past and cut off part of Israel who was unfaithful, always leaving a faithful remnant, so also, in the coming of Christ, those who reject Christ are cut off, just as in the days of Isaiah, when the disobedient were cut off. Paul says, same thing's happening here. When Messiah is rejected, those folks have lost their heritage. And those who are God's people, enjoying all of the promises of the Old Testament, are those who receive Messiah as Lord. That's the argument in Romans 9 through 11. Here, of course, only put in two words to remind us. It's in him and in him alone that we are his chosen inheritance. Now notice, secondly, it's not only in Christ, but it's before all time. You see the word predestination? You say, it's just like you Presbyterians, you're always raising the point of predestination. I didn't raise it. Paul did. You say, yeah, but you talked about this 2 weeks ago. I didn't. Paul did. Verse 4 and 5. Why do you think he's doing this? So that you get it? Why does he repeat it? Because of its glory? Because it majestically exalts God to the highest place? He alone orders whatsoever comes to pass because he alone is God? And the people of God need to remember this. There's only one God, it's not you. There's only one will that orders and determines everything, and it's not yours. And of course, as we study these things and contemplate them, believers, we find enormous comfort in this. Because if His choice is before all time, having to do with nothing in my performance, my good looks, my personality, etc., etc., then I'm safe. If His choice has to do with anything that He foresees in my performance or my faith or my virtue or my good looks, I'm cooked. Even if 0.1% depends upon me, I'm cooked, because I'll blow that 0.1%. But it's all in Him. And therefore, we find great relief with this. And the apostle is saying, do you wonder why He chose Israel? It's all in Him. It has nothing to do with Israel. You just look at Deuteronomy 7, and Moses tells them, hey, look, folks, in case you were thinking you're hot stuff, let me tell you, it has nothing to do with you. God didn't choose you because you're the greatest and largest nation. He chose you because you're the smallest and the weakest. Go, oh, well, thanks a lot. Well, when you come to know how needy you are and how sinful you are, and then you boast about God who saved you, there's only one reason He saved you, and that's because of God, not because of you, and He gets the glory because of it. So predestination and the foreordination of God exalts God and humbles the sinner and assures us of our salvation because it's all in Him and He doesn't change. So notice it's in Christ. It's before all time. Then look at verse 12. It's for His glory. And of course, this is a refrain, isn't it, that goes through these verses 3 through 14. You see it in verse 6. You see it in verse 12. We'll see it again in verse 14. It's all for the glory of God. It's all for His praise. So every doctrinal conviction that you have is ultimately for His glory. And as you contemplate the truth of the Scriptures, be sure you contemplate it until you understand something of how it glorifies God. That's the practical end of all doctrine, is to glorify God. Of course it satisfies and encourages you, but it primarily exalts Him. Contemplate the truths of the Scriptures until He's exalted in your mind and in your voice and in your singing and in your worship and in your obedience through the week, to the praise of His glory. Now, when you get to verse 13 and 14, then, we see that shift in pronouns. And we see a shift in His audience. He was first of all talking about those who were the first to hope in Christ for the praise of His glory. Now He says, and you also. See how He puts it in verse 13? He says, in Him, once again, in Him, you also. Now, let's stop for just a moment. Here He's saying to us that we Gentiles, some of us with dark skin, some of us with light skin, maybe a few of us with skin like the Jewish people have, which is that nice, you know, golden. Oh, how I'd love to have Jewish skin. I don't have it. I'm a pale face. And I'm included. In other words, my funny looking nose, my funny looking skin, my straight hair, I'm included anyway. This is wonderful. I used to be left out. But now God has included me, you also, in Christ. Who's Christ? He's the Jewish Messiah. You mean He's a Jewish Messiah and I get included? Yeah. Why? Because Christ has invited the entire world to come unto Him. And you're part of the world. So we are in Christ. Now here is the beginning of the great mystery that compels us through the whole book of Ephesians. We've seen in verse 10, the key verse there in verse 10, that He's uniting all things under Christ. That's the big idea. But in verse 13, you see one of the major objections, one of the major impediments to the accomplishment of this great plan, and that is, how are Jew and Gentile going to get along together? They were sworn enemies. They hated each other as much as any group that you've ever seen on the map of the earth. They were notorious enemies. And what Paul is saying, in Him, you Gentiles also. That's a great mystery. So now look with me in chapter 3, verse 6, and Paul talks about the mystery, and how does he describe the mystery of the gospel? You can describe it in several ways. But in chapter 3, verse 6, he describes it this way. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Oh, we're going to deal with this more fully in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, where we see the apostle takes this theme up in great detail. And of course, when we look at it there, we'll see the answer for all reconciliation among nationalities, languages, cultures, races, that the church is the microcosm of the new community that God is building for all eternity. We're the little community where He's starting out. And He's beginning this principle of unifying everything right here in the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, we struggle and strive. We've made so many mistakes. We've been divisive and hateful, and we've striven with one another from time to time. But He continues to give us repentance and faith so that gradually we move more in this direction of unity. Why? Because this is the cosmic plan. And the church is the chosen community to display it to the world. You see what He's doing here. He's saying, in Him, there's a mystery that you also are included. It's not just a Jewish religion. You're included. This is the Jewish religion. It's the world religion in Christ. It's an amazing mystery. It changes the world because I'm telling you, there's no other way for this world to be unified. You history students, you tell me as you've looked back over 2,000, 3,000, 5,000 years, have you ever seen anything that would unify nations on a permanent basis? Those of you who have lived life for a little while and have been in the competitive marketplace, you tell me, is there anything but the gospel which binds one heart to the other? In this mystery alone, you find the answer to the brokenness of our world. In Him, you also. Now notice where he goes from here. He says, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Spirit. Now let's just pause there for a moment. What we're going to see is how our salvation takes place. First of all, it's in Christ alone. And when we come in Christ, we are joined with the Jewish background believers and every other kind of believers. And we see how this happens. Now, in the verses 11 and 12, Paul gave us the divine perspective, that we were predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in accordance with His will. We see the divine perspective in verse 11. Verse 13, you get the human perspective, and they're both true. And so often Presbyterians, if I can fuss at you for just a minute, sometimes we Presbyterians who love our doctrine of predestination, we think that it makes no difference what human beings do. Let me tell you something. It makes all the difference in the world what human beings do. And our belief in the sovereignty of God and the foreordination of everything that comes to pass does not mean that human beings are not responsible for their behavior. Nor does it mean that we stop praying for people and God will answer. Nor does it mean that we stop evangelizing the world. Do you see what the apostle is saying here? He's saying, in Him you also, when what? When you heard the gospel of truth, the word of truth, that's a synonym for gospel. When you heard the word of truth, and you believed in it. Now, there's some who would like to dismiss their responsibility to take the gospel to their neighbors here and around the world by simply saying, well, you know, it's all up to God. He chooses whom He will, and He can evangelize whomever He wants to. It doesn't depend upon me. La-di-da-di-da, blah, 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 whatever. What the apostle is saying is, yes, indeed, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And yes, indeed, I'll give my life to get the gospel to the world. Because the only way in which they come into Christ is through hearing and believing the gospel. Folks, this past half year, do you realize you've sent people, including myself, all over the world, virtually on every continent just in the past 6 months. Except our Antarctica. We don't evangelize seals. But we've been on every continent. Some of you have been to China to see how we can help build the church in cities there. Some of you have been to Cambodia. Dan and I have been to Indonesia, gone from one end of Indonesia to the other, just flying over 200 million people who don't know the Lord, never heard His name. Some of you have been to Africa. Dan and I have been to Mozambique and Malawi, walking the dirty roads of poor and lost people, wondering how can we get the gospel to such a poor and broken place with such a corrupt and broken economy. Some of you just came back from Europe talking to people working in the most secularized cities in the world, asking one question: how can we get the gospel to these people? You're sending out people all over the world to do something, and what they're doing is trying to find out where we can invest our funds, where we can send our people, and how we can pray. And let me ask you something. Is there anything more important on your agenda than that? If there is, would you please email it to me? I'd be fascinated to know if there's something in this world more important than this. Are you fully engaged in the agenda of God? Do you realize that no one comes into Christ? No one has an inheritance. Nobody. Unless they hear the gospel and believe it. And Paul makes the argument, as you know quite well, in Romans chapter 10. He says, how are they going to hear unless somebody is sent to them? He says, anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they hear unless it's preached to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? This is the mission that we just sang about, the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ before his ascension into heaven. The last word he spoke: go into all the world and make disciples. And I'll be with you in that effort. And why do we do it? Precisely because he has ordained that it be done. And we do it out of cheerful obedience to his sovereign majesty. Let me just ask, if there are any here who are not actively, financially, prayerfully, personally involved in the mission of the church to the world and the mission of the church to Memphis, can I plead with you, repent today and come under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ and the Word of God right here before us. Now, lastly, we've seen that this is in Christ for us. There's only one way, and it comes through hearing and believing the gospel. But look what happens when you do believe. Oh, fellow believers, you've got to take this in. I'm sorry we only have 5 minutes to look at it. He says, when we heard and believed in him, we're sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see what he's saying? That when you trusted in Christ, when you heard the gospel and you believed it, you may not have been aware of this, but something miraculous happened to you immediately upon your trusting in Christ. And here's what happened. You got stamped with the seal of approval from God. You know, you've heard of the good housekeeping seal of approval. You've heard of a seal put upon a document that's an important formal document. A notary public puts a seal on it and says, this is an authentic document. Well, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed as a child of God. And God has a habit of not changing his mind. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And when he seals you, it is forever. You understand this? He authenticates you. He brands you as his own. You belong to him. He bought you with a price, and he puts his stamp of ownership on you. You're his. Now, the baptism that we have for our children or for adults is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It's a visible sign and seal. And it's important. Sacraments are important. But they're not nearly as important as the very thing they symbolize. And what they signify is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, which really, truly happens and is unchangeable. Furthermore, the word seal in the Scriptures is used to show that something is secure. Of course, vainly, Pilate thought he could seal the tomb. That was his intent, was to seal it securely so it couldn't be opened. That's the intent of a seal. But for you, you're not sealed by Pilate. You're not sealed by the Apostle Paul. You're not sealed by your pastor. You're not sealed by your parents. You're not sealed by baptism. You're sealed by the living Spirit of God. And you're secure in him, ladies and gentlemen. And when all hell breaks loose, and when your life turns to chaos, and when you're afflicted beyond what you can imagine, let me tell you something, there's nothing that can break that seal. Because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, look at the text, as a guarantee. As a guarantee of what? It's a guarantee that when Christ returns to redeem not only our spirits, which are already redeemed, but to redeem our bodies, which are not yet redeemed. When he returns, you have been spared and secured until that day. And there, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 8, will be not just the redemption of your soul, but the redemption of your body when your resurrected body comes roaring out of the tomb, just as Jesus did on Easter day. So shall yours come too. Because now the Spirit has sealed you and marked you and secured you for that day. Now, if there's anything that will give higher praise to God, please let me know, because I want to praise him. But the Apostle Paul can't stop himself from repeating for the second time, to the praise of his glory. Do you realize what he's done? He's taken sinners who don't deserve any attention from him, who are the least of all the people, and who are foreigners and aliens to the covenants of God, who cared nothing for Israel whatsoever. And he has brought the Israeli Messiah, who is the Lord God, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And by his Spirit, he has included the Gentiles, who now rejoice in one family, are united in him, and who have been sealed for the day of redemption, waiting for the coming of Christ, to the praise of his glory. Of course it's to the praise of his glory. Of course we bless him and praise him. Because we're counting our blessings, naming them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done in the salvation of your sinful life. This is who you are. You're not what you thought you were. And you're not what anybody else thinks about you. This is who you are. You're the very inheritance that God claims for himself. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for coming to us, inspiring your word, opening our hearts and minds to understand, moving us to believe what you say and to obey what you command. We praise and bless you for sealing us unto the day of redemption, until we've acquired the possession of a new body, and until you, Lord, have acquired the possession of your inheritance, your people, fully transformed, raised from the dead, looking just like your eldest son, Jesus Christ. For this, O Lord, we give you eternal praise with heart, mind, and soul through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.